Before the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, after rising from the dead, he gave to his disciples what we now call the Great Commission. He declared to them in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." As the Savior spoke these challenging words to his disciples, they were made aware that it was now their duty and task to preach the glorious message of the gospel to all men. They were to go and teach all nations of Christ and his salvation. This was the command that Christ gave to his disciples some 2,000 years ago. They were to go out and publish abroad as far and as widely as possible the glorious news of what Jesus Christ had done as he came into this world, lived and died to save his people. This was now their task. This was their goal as they lived for the Savior, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We should never forget that the Great Commission has never been decommissioned. Christ's command to his disciples some 2,000 years ago is still his command to his people today. That we are still to go and preach the gospel to every creature. This is still the duty of every Christian, to do all in their power to reach perishing souls with the good news of Jesus Christ. And this ought to be our goal. This ought to be our objective in life, to reach those in our family, those in our neighborhood, those in our community, those that we work with, those all around us, indeed, those that we can't possibly reach. We're to do all in our power to bring the gospel, the life-changing message of the gospel, to the souls of men and women. However, Christ not only told his disciples to teach or preach the gospel, he also sent them forth to baptize. They were sent forth to baptize men and women in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism then is very much part of Christ's great commission to the church. As well as preaching the gospel, they were also commanded to baptize those that believed. Listen to how Mark in his gospel records the great commission. This is what he says in Mark 16 verses 15 and 16. "And he," that is Christ, "said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Again, we see here that baptism is connected to the command to preach the gospel. All who believe, all who receive Christ as their Savior, as the gospel is preached, Christ says, they are to be baptized. Christian baptism then is a very important matter. It is that which Christ commands, and so we cannot just ignore the subject or forget about it as something which is not really that important. Sometimes this is how people view baptism. They say, well, it's not essential to salvation. And they'll say things like, well, the thief on the cross was never baptized. He was never baptized. And yet he was in heaven, so it's not really that essential, so we should just forget about it. We shouldn't really pay it that close attention. Yet, if we are to obey our Lord and Savior in everything, and of course this ought to be our desire and goal as Christians, to obey our Savior. If we are to obey him in everything, then we must give careful heed to what the Lord says in his word about baptism. How important it is, because Christ has commanded it. Now the reason why I've drawn your attention to the subject of baptism is because in the verses we are now coming to in our study of 1 Peter, verses 21 and 22 of 1 Peter 3, Peter brings this subject before us, the subject of Christian baptism. This then is what we're coming to consider today as we look at these words, the important matter of Christian baptism. This matter that Christ has drawn his disciples' attention to, this thing that they were commanded to engage in. They were to baptize all that believed. In this passage of Scripture, Peter has been speaking of Christ, now he is the great Savior of his people. And we've noticed this. See again what it says in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that I may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here we have the gospel set forth very powerfully and very concisely. Christ is the one who hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, all for the purpose that he might bring us to God. This is why Christ died. This is why he came into this world and suffered for our redemption, to bring us who are strangers to God, who have been cast out of God's presence in sin. It is to bring us to God, into fellowship and friendship with him again. Peter then in the following verses speaks of how it's vitally important that we respond to the gospel, that we respond to Christ in the right way. In verses 19 and 20, he points to the people in Noah's day that would not believe. They refused to believe. And as a result of their unbelief, their disbelief, they're now in hell. And that's what he draws to our attention here in verses 19 and 20. Christ is the great Savior, he speaks of in verse 18. But then he speaks about the danger in regard to hearing the gospel. If you hear it and you don't believe, if you don't receive Christ, then you'll be like these people in Noah's day, who are now shut up in the prison house of hell. How important it is that we respond in faith, believingly, to Christ as he is set forth in the gospel. It's not enough to know of these things. It's not enough to be familiar with these things. We must lay hold upon Christ as our Savior, our own and personal Savior, if we are ever to benefit from the great work that he engaged in to bring sinners to God. However, as Peter speaks of how the people in Noah's day perished in unbelief, he also refers to how Noah and his family were saved. How they were saved. See again what it says in verse 20. But some time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Then note these words, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Notice here it refers to how Noah and his family were saved. They were saved by water. Now the fact that the eight souls in the ark were saved by water leads Peter on to deal with the subject of baptism and how this ordinance, which also uses water, teaches us not only of the need of salvation, but also of the nature of salvation. And this is the thought here. Peter speaks of how Noah and his family were saved by water. And as he speaks of this, this then leads into the great subject of Christian baptism, which uses water, and which sets out the nature and need of salvation through the symbol of water. And then considering what Peter says in this passage about Christian baptism, there are three things that I want us to consider here. Three things I want us to note here this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is the symbol of baptism. The symbol of baptism. At the end of verse 20, Peter speaks of how Noah and his family were saved by water. Then as we come into verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The important words to note here, the words really which explain that which Peter is saying, are the words in like figure. In like figure. These three words at the beginning of verse 21 come from one Greek word, and that is the word antetopon. Antetopon. Now, the thought and meaning behind this Greek word antetopon is what we call in the English the antitype. The antitype. This is really what this word antetopon means. This is what it literally means. The antitype. That of course raises the question, what is an antitype? What am I speaking about as I say speak of an antitype? Well, in the Bible, God has revealed truth to men in various ways. And one of those ways is through types and through symbols. For example, think of all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. All of the many sacrifices in the Old Testament. God told the people of Israel that because of their sin, they were to worship him by means of a sacrifice. They were to bring the sacrifice of an animal as they approached God, and they were to offer the sacrifice, they were to shed blood as they worshipped him. And we read about this continually in the Old Testament. You read about the morning and the evening sacrifice, and there's the burnt offering, and there's the meat offering, and there's the sin offering, and there's the transgress offering, and there's a multitude of sacrifices there, all recorded in the Old Testament. Now all of these sacrifices pointed forward to one sacrifice. And that sacrifice was, of course, the sacrifice of Christ, laying down his life on the cross. All the old sacrifices, they all pointed forward to one. To one final sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ dying on the tree. Hebrews 9:26 tells us, "But now once in the end of the world hath he," that is Christ, "appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ appeared in this world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was the truth behind all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all pointed forward to that time. And Christ appeared in this world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Old Testament sacrifices were then types. They were types pointing forward to the truth. You see, they didn't take away sin. None of the Old Testament sacrifices took away sin. It was impossible for them to take away sin, because it was merely the blood of an animal. But they all pointed forward to that sacrifice that would take away sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what can we say here? All the Old Testament sacrifices were types. But Christ's sacrifice was the anti-type. It was the reality of the type. It was the thing that the sacrifices all pointed to. All the Old Testament sacrifices were types pointing forward to the great anti-type, the reality. For the one who was coming to sacrifice himself to put away sin. This then is what the anti-type is. It is the reality of what the type points to. Now then, when we apply this thought to these words in our text today, what we learn is this. The flood waters in Noah's day were a type pointing forward to the truth of Christian baptism, which is the anti-type. The flood waters in Noah's day were a type pointing forward to Christian baptism, which is the anti-type. Notice here, this is exactly what Peter is saying. In verse 20 he says, 8 souls were saved by water. Then in verse 21 he says, the like figure, or we could read it, the anti-type, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He's saying baptism is now the anti-type of this. And so the water that surrounded the ark in Noah's day was a type, picture, a symbol of Christian baptism. That's what it was. This is what Peter's saying here. But then we have to ask the question, how was this the case? How was the flood waters a picture or type of baptism? Now let's think about this. It says at the end of verse 20, 8 souls were saved by water. Noah and his family were saved by water, that's what it says. Yet Noah and his family were not saved by water. They were saved by the ark. It was because they were in the ark that they perished not with the rest of the world. Why then does it say here that 8 souls were saved by water? What part did the water have to play in their salvation? And really that's the question we need to ask. What part did this water have to play in their salvation? Well, the flood waters in Noah's day held up the ark. It caused the ark to float and be buoyant. This then is why it says here, 8 souls were saved by water. Because the water, as it came underneath the ark, lifted it up, as it were. And we can say, it lifted it up above God's judgment that was on the earth. It made it float, it made it rise up above the judgment. And you can imagine that picture in your mind. And remember, this is what a type is. It's a picture. It gives an illustration. It explains the truth with picture language. And so the flood waters in Noah's day, they lifted up the ark above the judgment that was falling all around in the world. Now then, how is this a type of baptism? It's a type of baptism because Christian baptism holds up Christ as the only place of safety and refuge from the judgment of God. This is exactly what Christian baptism does. It holds up Christ as the ark of salvation, holds him up, holds him forth before the gaze of men, as the place of refuge and shelter from the judgment of God. This is the truth set forth in the sacrament of Christian baptism. It is holding up Christ and setting him forth to men. Down through the history of the church, every false doctrine that has emerged about baptism has come about because of a failure to understand this most basic truth. Baptism in itself does not save, any more than the flood waters in Noah's day saved Noah and his family. But baptism holds up and sets forth the one who does save, Jesus Christ. And that's why it is the antitype. The antitype. Because it is holding up and setting forth the one who actually does save. Eternally save and deliver from sin. Think of the flood waters in Noah's day. They literally lifted up the ark above the rest of the world. And they solemnly declared, this is the only place of salvation for sinful men and women. That's what they did. The antitype of this is Christian baptism. The ordinance, this ordinance that Christ has given to the church, does not in itself save, but it lifts up and it declares the only place of cleansing from sin, the only place of salvation from God's judgment is found in the ark of Jesus Christ. This is the great and vital truth that Christian baptism holds forth in this world. And this is what you need to understand today. This is what you need to understand primarily about Christian baptism. What is it all about? What is its purpose? It's holding forth Christ to men. Revealing Christ to men. Holding up Christ to men. Just like the floodwaters did the ark. As the only place of salvation and refuge from the judgment of God. One of the most concise and clearest statements on baptism that you will find anywhere, I believe, is in our Child's Catechism. Our Child's Catechism asks the question, what does your baptism teach you? And that's very important, because there's people who are baptized and they don't have a clue what they're baptized for. They don't even understand it. But the Child's Catechism asks the question, what does your baptism teach you? Listen to the answer. It's wonderful. Wonderfully simple. But wonderfully powerful. That I am sinful. And that God has provided a way of cleansing. That's what your baptism teaches you. I am sinful. But God has provided a way of cleansing. This is the truth behind the ordinance of baptism, which Christ has given to the church. I want you then to think upon this very carefully. Because perhaps you've been baptized. Perhaps as a child, you were baptized. And maybe that's what you're trusting in today. Maybe you feel, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church because I was baptized as an infant. And I'm saved because I'm baptized. Or remember this. Baptism does not save you. It merely holds up and sets forth the one who does. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it does. And ultimately it's not baptism that you need. It's Christ that you need. And this is what baptism has actually shown you. That you're sinful. But that God has provided a way of cleansing. And that way is Jesus Christ. And so we have here the symbol of baptism. Moving on quickly, we also have the significance of baptism. Note again the words of our text. Verses 21 and 22. And let's read these words, leaving out that section in verse 21 that's in the brackets. Just to help with the flow and the sense here. It says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You see here how Peter connects baptism to Christ's work. And that's what he's doing here. Notice he speaks about baptism at the very start of verse 21, and then at the end of verse 21 and the rest of verse 22, he's speaking about Christ's work. That's what he does. The first part of verse 21, he tells us, baptism doth also now save us. And we've just noted how baptism itself does not save us, but that baptism points to Christ, the one who does save us. And then as we come to the end of verse 21, and into verse 22, we're told of three things about Christ which reveal why he is able to save his people. And that's what Peter points to now. We see that Christ is able to save sinners because of that which he has accomplished. This is what is referred to at the end of verse 21, as it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead declared that his work of providing salvation for his people was fully accomplished. He rose from the dead because he had accomplished this work of earning for his people salvation. He had put death to death for his people. He had taken the full punishment for them for their sins. Therefore, the grave couldn't hold them, death couldn't hold them, because he paid our debt in full. He accomplished the work. And therefore, he rose from the dead. And so Peter's saying, Christ is able to save us because of what he has accomplished. Then Peter goes on in verse 22 and speaks of how Christ is able to save sinners because of his ascension. Verse 22 begins with the words, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. This tells us that God the Father accepted and was well pleased with the work of his Son. He's gone into the heavens. He's entered again into God's presence. Because Christ, our risen Savior, ascended to glory and was accepted by the Father, all who he represents, they too are accepted by God. And that's the significance of the ascension. He ascended and was accepted by God. Therefore, all who are trusting in him are also accepted by God in him. And so Peter speaks here about that which Christ has accomplished. He speaks about the ascension of Christ. And then the third thing that Peter points to here is Christ is able to save his people because of his authority. Of his authority. Notice how verse 22 concludes. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Being made subject unto him. These words tell us that Christ has been given all authority and power. He is now the authoritative Savior and Judge of all men. At his word, each and every person that has ever lived in this world will either be pardoned or punished. That's what's going to happen in the final day. He's the authoritative Savior and Judge. And at his word, at his voice, every single soul will either be pardoned or punished. And so Christ is able to save sinners because of that which he has accomplished, because of his ascension, and because of his authority. And this is the truth which Peter is setting forth in these verses. However, what's this got to do with baptism? Remember, this is the subject that God's servant is dealing with here. The subject of Christian baptism. Why then is he speaking of Christ's ability to save his people? Why is he going to these details concerning Christ? Well, the reason why Peter speaks here of Christ's accomplishment, ascension and authority, the reason why he focuses upon the ability of the Lord Jesus to save sinners is because of what baptism signifies. Because of what baptism signifies. You see, baptism signifies a believer's union to Christ. It signifies that the Christian is united to the one, the only one, who is able to save sinners. That's the significance of baptism. It signifies a believer's union to this triumphant and glorious and victorious one that we've just been pointing to here. The one who's got all authority. The one who's ascended to heaven. The one who's accomplished redemption. Baptism signifies our union with this one. There are many verses of scripture which clearly teach this. For example, turn with me just for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Notice what it says here in verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3. And it says in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And wonderful verse of scripture this is the only way that you can be a child of God, believer, by faith in Christ Jesus. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then notice what it says in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In verse 26, it talks about believing in Christ. And as many as believed, we could really say here, have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In other words, believing, we're brought into union with Christ. That's what happens. When we believe, savingly believe in Christ, we as believers are united to Him, are joined to Him. Now this is what baptism signifies. It signifies this union. That's what it's signifying. It's saying we are united to Christ, the Savior. In fact, in almost every occasion where baptism is spoken of in the New Testament, it brings into focus the great truth that the Christian by faith is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in Mark 16 verse 15, it tells us to believe and be baptized. Believing brings us into union. And then there's baptism. Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Colossians 2. All of those portions speak of how baptism signifies union with Christ. And this is its significance, you see. This is really what it's signifying. As a person is baptized, I believe in Christ, and therefore I'm united to Him. I've already quoted what the Child's Catechism says of baptism. But listen to what the Shorter Catechism says about baptism. It asks the question in question 94, what is baptism? And the answer it gives is, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Think of those words, doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ. Think of a little branch being engrafted into the tree. It's united to that tree. It's joined to the tree. Well, this is what baptism signifies. We have been united to Christ. We've been joined to this one who is mighty to save. Baptism is an outward sign signifying that the true believer is joined to the one who's accomplished a full salvation. They are joined to the one who has ascended to God's right hand. And they're joined to the one who possesses all authority. And this is what Peter's saying here. This is what he's saying to God's people. Therefore, the sacrament of baptism that Christ has given to the church is really a most thrilling thing. It ought to thrill our hearts. It's a blessed thing. As you think about your baptism, it ought to remind you that you're united to the all-victorious Savior. The one who possesses total authority and ability to save sinners. It's a most thrilling thing. A most blessed thing, because it reminds us that we're united to Christ. We can never perish being united to Him. We're engrafted into Him. That's what it's teaching us. That's what it's revealing to us. I often think of baptism as a bit like a wedding ring. Think of a young woman who was extremely poor. She was extremely poor. She was from a poor family, did very little to eat. And she lived in poverty all her days. Then one day a very wealthy man fell in love with her. And soon afterwards, he proposed to her. And on their wedding day, he placed a ring on her finger. And they were united in marriage. They became man and wife. As this lady now lived in wealth and comfort, she could hardly take in what had happened to her. She thought about her background. She thought about her poverty. And then she looked around and she thought about the lap of luxury she was living in. And the comforts and all that she now possessed. She could hardly take it in. But then she would gaze down at her wedding ring. And that would remind her that she was united to this man of means, this rich, this powerful man. Her wedding ring continually reminded her that she belonged to him and he belonged to her. That's what it signified. It was only a small band, but it signified great riches. And this is exactly what baptism signifies to all that by faith have been united to Christ. It signifies the most glorious truth. We are rich because we're united to the Redeemer, the Almighty Man who saves sinners. That's what it signifies. And so it ought to thrill our souls. It ought to rejoice us, this doctrine, this truth. We should also note that baptism not only reminds the believer of the riches of their union to Christ, but it also reminds them of their responsibilities as they're united to Christ. Think of the illustration of that young lady again. Her wedding ring reminded her that she was now rich because she was united to that man. But it also reminded her that she had responsibilities as the wife of a rich and wealthy, powerful man. And that's what her baptism also reminds us of. Think again of the words of the Shorter Catechism. That answer ends with these words, that baptism signifies our engagement to be the Lord's. Our engagement to be the Lord's. That's what it signifies. Think of a couple who are engaged. When they enter into an engagement, that means they're forsaking all others. And they fully intend to get married and live together. Well, this is what baptism signifies as well. Our engagement to be the Lord's. You're baptized today. You've been baptized. Then you must live as Christ's, as one who belongs to Christ. A faithful life, a life of obedience. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. To live in obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus. And so we have here the significance of baptism, the symbol of baptism. One thing finally, notice with me here, quickly. And that is the salvation of baptism. This is brought to our attention again in the words of verse 21 in 1 Peter 3. See again what it says there. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then note these words, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Notice here Peter explains baptism here. He makes it abundantly clear that true Christian baptism involves more than just an outward washing. It involves more than a bit of water sprinkled in the forehead or being immersed in water. It's not just about the outward sign, outward washing. It also involves an inward work. It involves an inward work. The external element in baptism is important because of what it teaches us. And we should never forget that. The water in baptism points to the truth that we are defiled by sin. God uses the symbolism of water to remind us that we're unclean. And he uses the symbolism of water to teach us that there is a way of cleansing. Just like the Child's Catechism teaches us. That I am sinful. But God has provided a way of cleansing. This is what the water of baptism teaches us. And so the external element is important. Nevertheless, the all-important matter in baptism is not the external element. It's the internal element. It's the state of the heart. And that's what Peter's saying here. It is to be able to answer with a good conscience toward God. In other words, the salvation which baptism sets forth is only of merit and meaning. You can say from the heart, I have come to that fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain which is Christ. That fountain cleanses away sin. That fountain which is the blood of our blessed Redeemer. And makes sins stained and contaminated and defiled souls pure. Even to the degree that they can say, I can now answer with a good conscience towards God. God's word is emphatically clear. 1 John 1 and 7 declares, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that is God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the only thing that cleanses the sin-stained heart. This is the only thing that deals with the defilement and corruption of sin. The sin that is in the soul of man. It's the blood of the Redeemer. This is the washing that you need as a sinner. This is the only way that you can be made clean and pure. Through Christ's work. Through that inward washing. And this is the washing that Christian baptism teaches sinners that they need. The inner washing of the soul. This is the washing that brings salvation and will enable fallen sinners to stand before God in the final day, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but being holy and without blemish. The washing of Christ's atoning work. Tell me in closing, do you know this inner cleansing? Do you know it personally? Baptism teaches us this is what we need. This is the salvation that it sets forth. Uses picture language, simple language. Yea, God and given to the church baptism has made things profoundly simple for us. Oh, how simple he's made it. A little child is taught from their earliest days that when they get dirt, they need to go and wash. They need to wash with water and be clean. And God takes that simple truth and he has given to the church baptism to teach all sinners that they need to be made clean in Christ's atoning work. This is so simple that the very smallest child could understand it. Now, have you come to Christ for this cleansing? Have you confessed your need as a defiled, unclean, wretched sinner? And have you come to that fountain opened up in the house of David, the fount of Christ's work? This is the salvation found in baptism, pointing us to Christ's work and his cleansing. I trust that if you have never come to Christ for cleansing, this day that you will come as a defiled and dirty, unclean sinner and be made whole and clean in the great Saviour. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.